For the past five studies or so, as we've been looking at the second chapter of Colossians here, we've been studying Paul's struggle and the reality of the false teaching that was confronting the believers in Colossae. And those of you who have been here know that we've talked a great deal that same reality is happening today. There's false teaching and deceptive, twisted, contorted messages that seem somewhat Christian going on all around us. And today, as we start in chapter 11 and go through verse 15, we're going to look at what happens when the message of the gospel, when the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is twisted, how the practices of believers, the things that they do, become contorted. They don't affect our spiritual growth. They don't affect our relationship with God. And ultimately, they just serve to frustrate us. So we're going to be looking at that today. And this certain group of truths right here in these five or six verses that we're going to be looking at are what are called theologically identification truths. We talk a lot about the substitutionary truths of the Scripture, that Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. But most of us don't talk enough about the identification truths, that we died with Him. Andrew Murray once said that as the knowledge that Jesus died for sin as our atonement affects our justification or our beginnings in the things of God, it's equally important that the knowledge that we died with Him in the likeness of His death becomes indispensable to our standing and to our walking and to our growing as Christians. So let's read these verses here in Colossians chapter 2. And begin to look at the Word this morning. Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The believers that Paul was writing to here in the first century were being confronted by all kinds of false teaching. There was Oriental mysticism, there was astrology and philosophy, and there was Jewish legalism that was confronting them. But what Paul is talking about here isn't so much the Jewish legalism that we find in Galatians, a distorting of grace. This is Gnostic legalism. It wasn't saying that you had to do certain things to get saved. It was saying that you had to do certain things to become more spiritual or to grow as a Christian. In this sense, the Gnostics were saying that things like circumcision or baptism, that those things were so essential that you had to do them, and if you did them and did them in the right ways, you could sort of become a member of the spiritual elite. There's much of the same thing going on today. We find with Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a certain category of spiritually elite people. Nobody's sure who it is, but they're assured that it's there. There's no truth to support that. All kinds of churches in the holiness movement are teaching some heightened level of super Christianity that's attainable by your efforts and my efforts, as opposed to trusting in and identifying with who Jesus Christ is and with what He's done. So there's still a lot of confusion that goes on. So Paul says here in verse 11 that in Christ, and remember we saw last week in verse 10 that you are complete in Christ, or as we says, you have already received everything that you need to be all that He wants you to be and to do all that He wants you to do. That's what being complete in Christ is, that God has already granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The struggles of the Christian life are not getting what God wants to give. He's given them. It's learning how to live by the resources of God as opposed to the resources of our human flesh and ability. And it's interesting that Paul uses this example of circumcision because it's a very telling matter. It's a matter of great confusion, just like baptism can be today. So Paul says here that in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh or of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was given to the Jewish people. In Genesis chapter 17, circumcision was given to the Jewish people as a sign that they were God's people. And unfortunately, that became what often religious rituals become. They become an end of themselves. Circumcision was given merely to these people to be an outward identification of the inner reality that they were God's people. The circumcision didn't make them God's people. It was to be an external evidence that they were God's people. In fact, if you want to turn for just a second to where Paul really deals with this in Romans chapter 2, he makes very, very clear that circumcision was never intended to be a means to salvation and right relationship with God. It was perverted. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians as well. In Romans chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says here, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Paul's making it very clear here. If you are circumcised and you live like hell, then you're going to go to hell. But if you're not circumcised and you live rightly, isn't that better than having some physical sign of a fancy robe or a fancy Bible or a fancy church when your heart isn't really right with God? Because the context of what he's saying here in verse 27 and following, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You see, circumcision, as we'll see in a minute, baptism, is only to be an outward expression, a testimony to the world and to God of the inner reality of what's really going on in our hearts. You can't cut away enough of a man's flesh to make him right with God. There's not enough water in the world to cleanse even one sin from one sinner. Only Jesus can do that through His blood. So when we go back to Colossians, we realize that what Paul is talking about here isn't the same circumcision that Israel was confronted by, because he says, "You were circumcised, but your circumcision was made without hands. And this is what it accomplished for you. It was by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." You see, he's not talking about a work that man can do, that what a church can do, or a religion can do, or a denomination can do. He's talking about something that Jesus Christ has done, and something that is true of us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing that we, in fact, are sinners who do need a Savior. That there's a circumcision that needs to take place. And it isn't outward, it's inward. But you see, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying here, the reason that you are complete in Him is because He has already done this for you. Man's hands can't do this. This isn't external surgery, it's inward. And it's not just dealing with a part of the human flesh, it's dealing with the whole body, the whole sin nature, if you will. That's what God deals with in our life through Jesus Christ. Because you see, when Jesus Christ died and rose again, He won a complete and final victory over sin. Sin is the universal problem that this world struggles with. Everybody does. That's the problem with every religious person in the world that says, well, we believe this. Last week we heard a guy on the radio with Alan, and he kept kind of interceding. He said, well, you know, what about the people that just are really, really good people, and they live good lives, and they're pious, and they really believe in their religion? That sounds great. But what have they done about their sin? They say, well, you know, some of us are good enough, but are you perfect? Because the standard of sinlessness is perfection. Have you ever lied? Have you ever thought a bad thought? Have you ever treated anybody else wrongly? Or even thought about doing it? That's sin. It shows a flaw. It shows an inability to perfectly at all times do that which is right. Now, not all of us happen to be Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson. There's some pretty good people in the world. Now, there's people that aren't Christians that I'm sure are nicer than I am. I don't doubt that a minute. That's why I need Jesus, because I'm just not very nice. I need the Lord. But my niceness or your niceness isn't the issue. Because nobody is nice as Jesus Christ is. Nobody is that good. Because the goodness of God, the standard of the law, was perfection, flawlessness. And you see, we're confused about that because we're all flawed. We have no idea what that's really like. That's why our teaching points to Jesus Christ. Because He's the Word who became flesh. God's final word on holiness and righteousness and goodness and love and grace and mercy. And that's why when we put our faith in Him, He has the capacity to do something in us that we could never, ever do by our own abilities. There's no self-help program. There's no religion. The Ten Commandments don't do it. The Ten Commandments just make it clear to us that we can't do it. Because the Scripture says if you fail in any one of the ten, you're guilty of the whole law. And the Jewish people thought, well, you know, we're God's chosen people. We have the oracles of God. We have the commandments. We have circumcision. But they weren't obedient to God. They didn't realize that the issue was to point them to a God in whom their faith must be placed. You see, that's what Jesus has done for us. He died for the sin of the world. When He died, the weight of sin, its guilt, the punishment that each one of us deserve, He bore upon Himself. But Romans 6:10 tells us not only did He die for sin, but He died unto sin. He put an end to the potential of sin to destroy the human race. But that reality is realized only in the lives of those who trust Him for having accomplished that, and identify themselves with Him in that accomplishment. And then when the Spirit of God births new life in us, we're born again by God's Spirit, we all know that we're not instantaneously transformed into perfect people. But the dominion of sin that once held every person in this room inescapably in its power is broken. We have an ability to choose right that we never had before. It's not because we got better. It's because a better master took over our lives and moved into our hearts and is the enabler and the empowerer that we now trust by faith to lead us to live in the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. So Paul says here in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, using another example, not only were we circumcised by Christ in that this sin nature was taken from our hearts. But in verse 12 it says, we were buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We were buried with Him in baptism. Now, when we use the word baptism in our religious culture, it usually brings to mind things like being sprinkled or dunked in water or anointed with oil or something like that. And that's a good literal translation of baptism. But it's used in another sense in the New Testament in many different contexts. It also means to be immersed or identified with. And the idea here is that Christ's death was also our death. And as certainly as He was buried, when we put our faith in Him, that old man is buried with Him in baptism. His death becomes our death. You say, wait a minute, I didn't die. We'll read the whole verse. We were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised. Well, I don't remember dying, and I don't really remember being raised. Well, here's how you died and were raised. Through faith in the working of God. You see, what the Scripture is revealing to us is realities that have to do with our salvation that we just don't always automatically think of. If you're like me, when I got saved, I figured I was off the hook. I was a scoundrel, and I got an e-ticket ride to heaven, which was true. But salvation is more than that. I found deliverance instantaneously from drugs. I didn't find deliverance instantaneously from wanting to cheat and lie and scheme and scam and some of the other things that we still struggle with. I found that I need Jesus more than I realized. And He's been more than I realized He could ever be. But the reality of this becomes a foundation for living and for growing on the basis of faith in the working of God. And here's where the rub comes. That's why these truths are so important. As you know, we've done a lot of counseling. We teach on biblical counseling. And it generally comes right back to this issue. People that are struggling because they're depending upon their own working and not conscious and or confident in the working of God. Well, how confident should my faith be? Well, look at Jesus Christ. What happened to Him? He didn't deserve to die. You and I did. But He died. History accepts that as a fact. I'm not just a pastor preaching the Bible right now. History accepts that. And He was buried. And He arose by the working of God. History accepts that fact. Most of the great world religions accept that fact. They just don't accept Jesus. Well, what happened? It's the power of God. Because I'll tell you, we drove by a huge cemetery the other night and I didn't see anybody coming out of the ground. We could add a Bible study in one last Sunday night on that dark night of Halloween. Nobody was coming out of the ground. But there's a day coming when the dead in Christ will rise first by the working of God. And you see, that's what happens in our lives. There is a death. Not a death of the totality of our humanity, but a death to that nature, that sin nature, that Adamic nature that Romans 5 talks about that is the problem. Because you see, most of us are confused about sin. I've been asking the Lord for grace to teach a series on sin, but I'm afraid that would probably close the church down if I did. But there's a confusion about that. Because you see, most of us think that sin is a behavioral affliction. And the reason that most of us think that is because we don't understand what the Bible teaches. And because there's a great deal of confusion about that, both in the pulpit and in the pews. Or in the seats or whatever they are. People are going out and trying to have behavioral modification and self-help programs to change what only Jesus Christ can change. Because the problem of sin is one of nature. Romans 5 makes so clear to us that there's two races in humanity. There's the race of those who are in Adam, who are by nature bound in sin. They are born that way. They're born afflicted. Not rightly related to God because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And people say, well, that seems unfair. Well, okay, it's unfair. But for our little ones, about 3 minutes after they were born, they proved that they had that nature. Because they would kick and start fussing and they started wanting what they wanted right then and it hasn't changed very much. But God is working. And it's the same for mom and papa. We prove that. But we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born that way. You say, well, gosh, that's terrible. Well, then try this one on. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to bear the full weight and the full punishment of all that sin upon Himself. You know, we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I know for many of it, you know, the nails in His hands, the nail in His feet, the scourging, the affliction that He underwent for us. It can be painful to consider that. I know I've sat with my kids and watched the Jesus film and just wept. I can relate to physical pain a little bit. Not like that, I know. But I know what it is to hurt, and I don't like to hurt. But I think that, honestly, I believe that that was the lesser part of His suffering. Because the rest of us look at a world that is terrible. And it's terrible because it's being wrecked by sin. And all the guilt and punishment for the world's sin was borne by one man on His cross. That was by far the heavier weight of suffering that Jesus took for us. Some of us can't even speak to members of our family because sin, working behind the scenes and underneath it all, has caused pride and bitterness and other things to just tear us apart. And we know how painful that feels. Can you imagine that magnified by all the broken relationships in the world if that was all that sin was? And the full punishment and the pain of that one-on-one man. The price has been paid. When Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished," there's no sequel. Hebrews 9 makes it very clear He's coming again, and it has nothing to do with sin because He has dealt with sin. And He wants us to know how completely and thoroughly He's dealt with it. This isn't to say that we're sinlessly perfect, that we don't struggle with sin. But the sin of the Christian is an entirely different matter. Because if you're not a believer, there is no way for the penalty to have been dealt with or the bondage of sin to be broken in your life. People come to me sometimes and say, "Pastor John, I just, you know, I've done this and I've done that and I've just blown it. I know I've lost my salvation." And it's very easy for me to say, "No, you haven't." They say, "Well, how can you be so sure?" I said, "Because if you had, you wouldn't even be worried about it." I've never had somebody from the world come to me and say they were worried about their salvation. I've never had anybody in the world come up to me and say that they were worried about cheating and lying and stealing and even the worst things that go on underneath that. We just don't think about it. And the reason that we do as believers is God has provoked a consciousness and awareness of that which is true and good and right that was never there before. And it's only there before, not because we've gotten smarter, but because Jesus Christ lives in our hearts and has quickened our consciousness, our conscience, to a sensitivity to God that was never there before. It isn't always strong enough to keep us from the temptation of sin where we succumb. But it is strong enough that the conviction of God and what happens to us because of compromise is painful, as it isn't for someone who's in the world. So we've been baptized into Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, at the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body. That has nothing to do with being dunked in water. That means that we are fully identified with Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, that His death becomes my death, His burial is mine, and His resurrection is mine, because the whole point is this, that He was raised from the dead and so have we. This isn't the final resurrection. We have been made alive together with Jesus Christ. Romans 6:5 says that we might walk in newness of life. We have a new life. We saw it last week in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he's going to be. He could be. He will be someday. He is. Yeah, but I don't feel that way. It's not about your feelings. It's about trusting what God has declared of you by what He has done through His Son and your declaration, I believe in Jesus. This all becomes your portion. This all becomes our provision. This all becomes the reality of our standing before God. And as we consider these things, as our mind and heart and spirit is marinated in what this means, more and more our practice becomes the evidence of this reality that is already true for each of us. Because remember, from start to finish, from Genesis to genuine leather, from the first altar call to the first trumpet call that calls us to glory, we're trusting in the work of God. We're trusting in the ability of God. We're trusting in Him, not in us. Not in Calvary Chapel, not in how many verses we've memorized, not in the pastor, not in religion per se. We're trusting in the captain of our salvation to complete the work that He's begun. And that becomes a more influential reality and practice in our lives today as we simply know what He's done. I remember the first time that I met my wife. I wasn't looking to get married, and I definitely wasn't looking to get married to her. She's just somebody I met, nice lady, nice person. It was like that for 5 years or more. But through 5 years or more, I got to see beyond the physical and see God in her life and begin to see how deeply passionate she was for the Lord. Not perfect. She's not perfect today. That's why she married the perfect man. I don't mean that in the sense of my perfection. My imperfection makes me perfectly matched to be her perfect mate. Glad I could clarify that for you. I knew some of you were confused about that. If you ever want to know how perfect I am, just ask her. I'm sure she'll be candid. But you see, through getting to know the person, slowly, patiently, wow. Some of you who are married know that. But none of us are like Jesus. And you see, as we grow in knowing Him, and in knowing the realities of what He has done for us, we become so much more confident in Him. And so much more willing to let go of the things that we hold on to that keep us from grasping Him as firmly and as completely as we can. So the practical application that Paul is pointing to here is because He is the fullness of God and we are complete in Him, and therefore this is true of us. We don't need rituals. We don't need 3 more steps, or the gospel plus, or Jesus plus this, or Jesus plus that, or Jesus integrated with this, or admixed, or alloyed up with this. He is sufficient. He is all. And all that He is, and all that He can do, and all that He has for you is already yours. Therefore, the struggle of life becomes to lay hold of that that is ours, to learn how to draw upon the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ, to stand upon. Because as certainly as God is speaking by His Spirit to you through His Word at this moment, there's another voice that is ministering to some of you right now, not for good. And it will get more intense when I shut up. The voice of condemnation. The voice of music and memories and other things that went on before you came to Jesus Christ. That is constantly tugging at you. And you know what I mean by that. If I'm talking to you right now, the best chance that you have to hear me is with amplification looking at me. If I just took everybody in this room and turned your chair around and continued to talk, I wouldn't have changed anything, but one of your arenas by which you could perceive me would be changed. And then if I had Nils come up and begin to talk, I'm saying the same thing. I'm just giving the same message, but there's another voice, there's another noise. And that's what it is when we go out into the world. There's other voices and other noises that are constantly bombarding us. Whether it's within our own thoughts or the things of the world, or through the cable, or through the satellite, or through the CD, or whatever it is, there's all this music and noise that is playing on our minds and our spirits. How do we stand against the deceptions that are tugging at us and pulling against the work of God in our lives? We recognize that this is true, and we stand upon the Word. And you see, if you know the Word, you know the Word. And then you're standing on the rock and your foundation becomes more unshakable. You're strengthened and rendered capable of being more guarded against false messages. You're strengthened to stand more certainly against all the lies. I mean, on any given day, I can look in the mirror and go, oh, what a mess. And I'm not totally wrong. But what I see isn't what God sees. Because who I am is who I am in Jesus Christ. Who I am is decided by what God has done and what He has declared to me, and the strength of my life develops by trusting in who He is and what He's done and what He's declared to me. You see, that's what the message is about. Not about what I can do for Him, what He has done for me, what He has promised to do for me, what He has promised still to do. He's given us life. Now, many of us deal with guilt. Many of us struggle with things that have gone on in the past. Verse 14 tells us how thoroughly He's dealt with those things. It says that Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way to the cross. We don't relate to God by the law anymore. Jesus not only died for sin, but He took law and its judgment against us to the cross, and He nailed it there. During this time, if you had a debt to someone, they would keep track of it. Their log system would have been a scroll, and somehow they had an ink that could be washed off so they could reuse the parchments. And that's what the Lord is talking about. There was a scroll with our names on it that had nothing but guilty, 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 guilty. That's all it had. Impossible to get out of this debt. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross and you died with Him by faith, that was all totally removed. And the only thing that's written now in heaven is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life that says paid in full. Total credit forever. So that when the enemy says to you, yeah, you know, but you've struggled with this before. You were this way before you were a Christian. No, you weren't. You might have had struggles that are similar, but you're not the same person. Because God says you're not the same person. Because He has cleansed you by the blood of Jesus Christ. He hasn't yet perfected you. But He has given you everything that is necessary for your perfection, and you will be perfected because of His work. He's taken it out of the way. Romans 6:14 says we are not. Well, Romans 6:14 says sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, you are under grace. These plans that we make, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, is just another form of the law. These things that we put on people. Brother, if you really want to be part of God's kingdom, you know, you need to come here and you need to go to this meeting. Hey, man, I haven't seen you at the prayer meeting. That's not God's standard. We're under grace. That isn't a license to live any way we want. But it's a message to us that God freely offers us to us today, just as He did on the first day. All that we need to live this day for Him. That the favor isn't by attainment or by merit, but it's freely offered. And that when Romans 8:1 says to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it means none, permanently. It's been removed entirely. That God never again will have a condemnatory thought towards you because He sees you in His Son. So anybody that has anything against you, there's a simple approach to it. Repent. And it's done. If we confess our sins as believers, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin for the believer doesn't change God's love for us. It can damage our relationship with Him, our ability to receive that which He desires to pour out. There's no doubt about that. But if we're walking right and tight with Him, the slate is clean. And if there's a problem with the slate or you have a question about it, then just go to Him. You don't have to come to me. There's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. Or if you have a problem with a brother, you've offended him, don't go to the Lord first. Go to Him and say, "Brother, I blew it. I'm sorry." And it's done. You'll see the grace of God restore your fellowship, your relationship, and strengthen you. And if that's not all enough, verse 15, He has disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan is a dangerous and a wily foe, but he has no part with you. We should not be ignorant of his schemes, nor should we be fearful of his schemes. Because Jesus disarmed him. The cross looked like his greatest victory when in fact it was Satan's total defeat. So the cross tells us that Jesus has disarmed his ability to destroy or contaminate our lives any longer. The only ability that Satan has is the limited ability that God allows him. And that's hard to understand sometimes. But Satan can't do anything on you or to you that God would not allow him to do. And if he's allowed him, it's to get your attention, to change your heart, and to grow you in submission to him. He did it in a way he made a public spectacle over them. The demons were rejoicing at the crucifixion. They were crushed at the resurrection. Public events. And the triumph goes on today, as 2 Corinthians tells us. God always leads us in His triumph in Christ Jesus. You see, we're not talking about gaining victory in Christ. We have victory. Romans 8 makes it very clear that we presently are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ who loved us. And if we spend more time considering the resources of God and asking God to teach us how to appropriate those resources, we'll experience more of that victory in our lives. For many of us, I know we feel more conquered than conquerors. But it comes down to this. It comes down to an understanding that the victory is in His ability, not ours. And we walk in that victory by faith. You know, the problem of Israel, with all the struggles they had and all the clear sin that could be pointed out to them in the wilderness, Hebrews 3 makes it clear that the bottom line behind all of it was unbelief. It was an unwillingness to believe God at His Word. And that's what I want to leave you with today, because that's what this whole passage has been about. It's been about faith. Not about you getting your life together, you getting better, you accomplishing certain things, but just coming to the Lord humbly and say, "Lord, this sounds too good to be true," or "it sounds good," "it sounds true," whatever it is. But doing business with Him and recognizing that He's the one that holds your life in your hand. You might feel crushed, But the reason that you're here is because he's kept you from being crushed, no matter how heavy the weight is. And the transformation takes place by faith, not by effort. It takes place when we believe that the message of grace is done. The message of the law is due. It's not what you need to do. It's recognize the finished work of Jesus Christ and to trust him and to ask him and to follow him daily to lead you in the fullness of that work. The Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Get godly counsel. Nor walks in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his word he meditates day and night. I've never met a person that has a right attitude towards God's word that struggles with these things and wasn't walking in victory. I'm not saying his life is devoid of problems, but there's a strength that is stronger than the problems and the pressures from without. If we will give ourselves to God and to his word and ask him to show us how to be students, we'll do anything that we can to help anybody become a more serious disciple of the Lord. Whether it's personal counsel or personal discipleship or picking you up to get you to prayer meetings or Bible studies or wherever it can be and however God would work to bring you to this place of not listening to the ungodly music anymore, not standing in the places that will pull you down and not sitting down and hanging out with the scoffers, but changing your attitude towards God and his word. Then that which is yours in Christ, the victory that you have, the strength that is yours to stand on the rock, will blow you away. Not only will you know that you're a different person, you'll become that person. And it will blow the world around you away. And you can say, to God be the glory for great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today just for your word, Lord, how it is so confirming, assuring. Lord, we thank you for the food of faith that your word is to us. Lord, and it is awesome to consider what you have done for us. Lord, how you have so completely and finally dealt with the sin nature. And Lord, that you have given us a standing before you and access to you that is unobstructed and unobscured if we will but trust in you. So Father, I pray that by the feeding of your word today, each of us would be inspired by faith, that we will grow in godliness. Lord, that these things will stimulate our appetite and aptitude for your word to dig in, to be washed, to be fed, to be strengthened, to be trained, to be led in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Father, may you lead us for your glory. May you use us to take these glorious truths to people that don't know you, they don't know what Christianity is all about, and therefore are lost and lacking without hope because they're without you, Father. Lead us, Father, we pray, that our lives would glorify you and testify of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.